Lord, being able to gather together and study your word. Father, as we get back into this Romans study, I thank you, Lord, for the truth that is there. Though we are not going slowly through it, Father, there are bold and wonderful truths about the gospel of grace, about the righteousness that is ours in Christ Jesus, the truth of who you are and what you've done for your people. Father, we are blessed to know it, blessed to be able to see it, blessed to be able to understand and comprehend the fullness of the gospel, because so many people are blinded to it. So as we learn, as we grow, as we rejoice in thanksgiving, knowing what you've done on our behalf, help us to take this truth and to challenge others to answer the question, what is the gospel? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It was some months ago. As a matter of fact, it might have been December last time we were in. Might have been November last time we were in Romans. So Romans chapter 8, we're going to be tonight in verse 18. That's where we're going to pick up. There's a lot here still in the 8th chapter. And as we get going, we will see more and more and more truth. After a couple of weeks, I'll do an open time of Q&A so that we're not rushing by things, and then we'll go right back in. As a matter of fact, not even be a full night of Q&A. We might just do Q&A at the end of one of the messages. But here, I want to start in verse 12 and read down through verse 25, and then we'll begin. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, living by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit, Spirit of God, are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and attain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now let me start at the end there and let me define with you how I like in my home to define patience. Patience is waiting without complaining. That's how we define it in my home. So if we have a patient spirit, that means we're not fussing. We're not asking, are we there yet? We're not saying, how much longer? We're not squirming in our seats. We're not, you know, banging on the table or anything else that Robin or I might do because we're impatient. But we are waiting without complaining. And friends, I'll tell you what, I don't know of many people who can do that holistically in their lives. But what Paul is referring to in this latter part of this text in verse 25, we wait without complaining because we have a hope that we do not see. You see? And that hope seems hopeless when things seem hopeless. And that's really what Paul is referring to here. When we see in verse 18, 4, he is explaining, he's expounding upon what we've already learned some months ago. That we, if we are in Christ, we are fellow heirs, we are partakers of the divine glory that we will share with Christ, or otherwise He will share with us provided we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. And so in that, we have a really clear picture of something that is so antithetical to our day. It goes against everything we know as a culture. As a matter of fact, it goes against the very thing that most people tell me when they try to explain to me how God is good. You ever had that conversation? Well, God is good, and I like to say, why? How? Why do you say such things? Well, God's always good. Well, it's a true statement, but I want people to tell me why. Why is it that God is good in their mind, in their opinion, in their understanding, in their vernacular, in their words? I want them to tell me why God is good. And most of the time, I hear something related to what God has done for them, related to what God is doing now for them, related to what God will do for them, in the way of material possessions, in the way of health, in the way of money, in the way of a job, in the way of something, no matter what it may be, has to do with the physical realm of this life. People say that God is good because He gave me these trinkets. God is good because He gave me this stuff. God is good because He provided for me. Now, God is a provider. By the will and the mercy of God, we have the jobs that we have. By the will and mercy of God, we have the income that we have. For no matter how good we are, God can shut it all down like that. But God also permits unbelievers to have these same blessings. So sometimes, I even had the conversation about a specific heretical teaching that me and a brother were talking about on Wednesday of last week, that so many people think that if God is not giving you these things, it's because you lack the faith to receive them. But it's not true at all. But the charlatans of our world will go ahead and tell you that you have not received as they have received because you have not believed in faith that God would give it to you. But we forget that the Scripture doesn't promise us anything. The Scripture doesn't promise us life in the body. The Scripture doesn't promise us joy in the earth. The Scripture doesn't promise us a life of not suffering. The Scripture doesn't promise us healing or none of those things. The Scripture promises us glory. The Scripture promises us that we will be glorified with Jesus Christ. That no matter what we experience in this life, which is not our best life now, we will receive the fullness of the glory of Christ upon His return. Friends, that is what we long for. That is why Paul says down in the end of verse 25 of Romans 8, we wait patiently with hope that we cannot see. Friends, if hope was tied into what we could measure and hold and observe and see, then it would not be hope. As a matter of fact, Paul says the same thing when he writes to the Hebrews, that faith that is visible is not faith. We hope for that we cannot see because we have been granted these beautiful promises through our Father who is in heaven, through the Son who has secured them, through the finished work on the cross, His obedience and righteousness accredited to us. So all of this being said, trying to get back into the mood of Romans, we need to put forefront in our mind the reality that all of the apostles and all of the New Testament writing, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is our God, tells us very clearly that the saints above all people will suffer greatly. We will. He has not promised us a life of not suffering, though there are seasons where we can attempt to have reprieve. We find the joy in the midst of pain to know that our glory is not in this earth, but it is the glory that has been promised to us that is out of this world, that is beyond this light momentary affliction that Paul says when he's speaking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, that prepares us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. He relates the same thing to the Romans here. And he says we will be glorified with Him. We call Him Papa, Abba, Father. We are not the children that have to cower and grovel and beg and hide and not show our faces. We are not children who have been put away by God until we get things right. We have been called His righteousness. We have been called His children because we are. And He has loved us with an everlasting love that never began and will never end. And because of His love for us, His children, He put to death Jesus the Christ so that He could be just in the forgiveness of our sins. And friends, we go bold before the throne of grace with our Father, no matter who else is in the room. This is the relationship that we have in Christ Jesus with God the Father. And that we would suffer with Him in order that we will be glorified also with Him, because we are heirs of the promises of God. Verse 18, 4. Now Paul's going to talk about this suffering. He's going to give a point of view that will help us peer into the eyes of Paul. And I've done this numerous times throughout our journey here in Romans and sometimes in Philippians and Ephesians and other places. I always like to reiterate and recapitulate the sufferings of Paul. Paul, who was a Pharisee. Paul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul, who was a very studied, a very honorable. He was an up-and-coming guy that had everything before him. The brass ring of Judaism had been handed to him, and he had grabbed hold of it with both hands and both feet and his teeth. He was rising to the top of stardom, and there was nowhere else in the society that he knew that was higher than where Paul was. Paul was also someone who had great wealth. He was someone who had great ability. He was someone who had great respect and glory and honor. The very fact that they would violate, that the Jews in Acts chapter 7 would break the law of Rome by the authority of Saul of Tarsus, by putting their cloaks at his feet, signifying he approved of the judicial execution of Stephen for blasphemy, shows that Saul had clout and no one feared him. And likewise, he had no fear at all. As we see after the persecution that began through Saul in Acts chapter 8. But Saul, who calls himself Paul, that's the name that we use, same name, different language if you can. Paul suffered even beyond that. He let all of that go. He was ridiculed. He was ostracized. He had no family. He had no wealth. He had no freedom. He who was a teacher and a proud ruler became a slave and a prisoner. The very thing that was illegal for him to receive, the 40 lashes minus one, he received numerous times. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He was imprisoned unjustly, and he suffered greatly. Paul suffered greatly. And he calls his suffering light, momentary affliction. Because when he would look at the stripes of his life and the scars of his soul, he knew full well that he was suffering for the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ's body, who is the church. Put these two things together in your mind, if you will. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? These are the words of Jesus the Lord as He commanded Saul, as He regenerated Saul and blinded his physical eyes by giving him spiritual sight on the road to Damascus. Saul had never once in his life ever persecuted the man Jesus, but by persecuting his body, those for whom he died, he directly persecuted Jesus himself. And the antithesis or the counter to that is now that Paul was able to see, he had been born again and saved by the grace and the mercy of Christ. He would become the apostle to the Gentiles. He would become the teacher and the preacher, the evangelist to the unclean, the sinners, the dogs, the wicked, the evil, the nasty drugs, the dregs of society. Paul would become their apostle. He would become the pastor of their pastors. And he would preach to them the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, the mystery now made known, that it is not those who are the blood of Abraham, but those who have been given the blood of Jesus as their only hope and righteousness and atoning sacrifice. This is Paul's legacy. And as he persecuted the body of Christ, such persecuting Christ, when Paul suffered greatly in his human flesh, and then he served the body of Christ in that suffering, he was actually serving Christ directly in his suffering. Friends, there's something to learn from this. As a congregation, as believers, we need to recognize that when we serve each other in suffering, we indeed are stacking up a celebratory glory for ourselves that will be released with, I don't even know the word that I could use as an adjective, but it will be majestic and rewarding and satisfactory. Every thirst that we could ever know in this life, emotionally and spiritually and physically, is fulfilled in the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When He comes to us, when we see Him face to face, and the way that that is manifested in the anticipation of our hope and treasure this life, this side of heaven, is when we suffer together as the church for the sake of one another. It makes you think about suffering, doesn't it? And Paul says, all of these things that we are now experiencing are normative. For we are not of this world. I mean, outside the boundaries of normal suffering, all people suffer the same way. Health and life, relationships, divorce, all sorts of things, financial, emotional, sickness. It doesn't matter. There's no one that can escape the nature of the fall in relation to suffering this life. But there's an extra layer of suffering that we as believers deal with, isn't there? And that is the suffering that happens spiritually when the enemy of God is permitted to work against us by the will of God. And in these things, sometimes we find extreme darkness. But it is in the darkness of our abilities as human beings that the light of the gospel of grace shines greater than could ever be seen. And so Paul wanted his audience to know, now that we can know that all of this suffering, inclusive of people who hate you because of the gospel, people who hate you because you stand on the authority of Scripture, not haughtily, not as a jerk. Being bold for Christ is not about stomping our feet like a toddler and calling people names and ridiculing others and reviling. Anytime we revile anyone or mock anyone, I'll just say this and I can prove it in the context of Scripture. Anytime we revile or mock, we are wicked in our actions. When we proclaim the gospel of grace against even the most vile of satanic cults that are out there, we do it with humility and with respect, with a supernatural affection for those who are refusing it, that we, if we could, would give up our own salvation for the sake of them. That needs to be the heart of a believer. And I'll tell you what, it's hard to love people like that. Praise God that Jesus loved us as enemies like that. We have a spiritual element of suffering. And Paul says, adding to all of this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Think about it. Paul says they're not worth comparing. Some of my children enjoy nature. Some of my children enjoy looking at creatures and bugs and things of that sort. Some of my children, either group, you can decide which one fits in which group, but some of my children are horrified of creatures. Some of my children are horrified of bugs. Some of them, if a ladybug were to light upon them, would break their own neck to get away. And we think, oh, it's just a ladybug. A gnat, a when Katie was a baby and we would visit here, didn't have gnats where we lived. She would call them repeat bugs because they would fly out of your mouth, into your nose, and out of your nose, into your mouth, and out of your mouth, into your eye, and they would never stop. They just repeated the same thing over and over again. Going to repeat bugs. She wasn't very scared of them. But there have been some of my children who would leap out of the window of a moving vehicle just to stay away from the repeat bugs. Now you think about that in comparison. Why are you scared of a gnat? Why are you scared of a bug that all it can do is fly in your nose or land on your face? Why would you be scared of something like that when there is a Godzilla outside ready to devour you? When there is a sinkhole swelling up underneath us, it's going to swallow our entire city. When the earth is about to shake and crush us all to death. When a volcano is about to erupt. You see the point I'm making? Some people are fearful of germs. I don't like germs, but I'm not fearful of them. That's why I keep them away from me, so I don't have to be fearful of them. But some people are so fearful, I've counseled with them before, that they have a compulsory issue that they cannot exist in the real world. They develop what's known as agoraphobia sometimes, that they cannot leave their own house for fear of contamination. And you think, why are you scared of that which you cannot see? But there's so much else to be scared of. Friends, that's the same thing that's happening with many of us as we fear the sufferings of this present time. But if we could put them into perspective, if we could take that's the point Paul's making. We can't even use an analogy or a metaphor or a picture or a comparison. There's no way for me to come up with anything that I could say that could give you the distance between present suffering and future glory. Nothing. And that's why it is so true. We now do not have to, what? Consider it. It is so far away that when we look to that which is unseen, as Paul tells in 2 Corinthians, when we look to that is glorious, Jesus Christ and the future promises of God in Him, then what happens, I hear the old hymn that as the things of this world grow strangely dim, the more I look at the face of Christ, the world grows strangely dim. The more I look at Christ, the things of the suffering that I experience grow strangely dim. They begin to become less effectual for us, less important, less real, and Christ becomes live for us. And Paul says it's going to be revealed to us. In verse 19, look how he begins to expound upon this. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Creation. There's been that dogwoodish tree outside the window of our building for as long as we've been here. It's probably 4 years old. Small tree. But every year it blooms, dies, the leaves fall off. Leaves hadn't fallen off this year because we got 30 degrees one day and 80 degrees the next. That's just, it doesn't know what to do. But most of the time it just does what it does. It sits there when the hurricanes have come through and bent its leaves and its limbs all the way down. It just sort of sits there. It never complains. It never does anything except what it was created to do, was just sit there and bloom and die and bloom and die and bloom and die. It's never stopped me for counsel. It's never stopped me for a handout. It's never tapped on the window and said, "Y'all are too loud in here. I'm trying to rest." It's never done anything except what it is supposed to do. But Paul says, in the context of suffering, that tree has been exposed and subjected to the futility of the fall of man. What does that look like for a tree? I don't know. Have you ever wept for it? Have you ever prayed for it? This will make sense in a minute. Have you stayed up all night when it was cold to cover it up? Have you bought firewood and try not to get too close because the tree's scared of fire? Ooh! But you wanted it to have a little warmth. When the birds picked at its berries and ate them. When the kids with the skateboards come along and grabbed hold of the limbs and broke it. Did we weep and mourn over the tree? No. But yet it was suffering patiently. And in the same way that tree suffers in the context of its existence, I think Paul is making a comparison that we should suffer in the same manner. How are we doing in that? I'm just saying, possibly. Listen to what I say, not what I don't say. Because of Him who subjected it. We know that creation is subjected to the futility of the fall. We see the weather. We see the disasters. We see animals and creatures. We have extinct creatures in this world. We have creatures that are extinct now that were not extinct when I was a child. We have endangered species that will probably disappear before our children are grown with children. Subjected to futility. Why? In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now let's put this in perspective again. Just as we don't contemplate the suffering of that tree, in comparison to the glory of Christ that's promised to us, our suffering should be just that important to us as the tree suffering is to us. Now, that's a far stretch in this illustration. But the Scripture says that even what God has made with His hands, the creation, not humans, but the creation, is going to be glorified. So much more then are we looking forward to being glorified. We are longing for the day. And as we groan inwardly, in the same manner now, creation has been groaning together, as if in the pains of childbirth. You see that? Now we know that souls are not in trees. We know that animals and bugs and repeat bugs and all these other scary creatures that can devour us in our dreams, they don't have eternity with a consciousness. But they are still in bondage to the corruption of sin. We should not consider that we who are image bearers of our Creator, with new hearts and minds, with the promise of glory, should suffer any less. You see what He's doing there? He's given us a comparison and a parallel of suffering. He's given us an illustration of the fact that we're not alone in our suffering. Even the birds are suffering. And He's showing us that there's a greater thing that awaits us. A greater glory. A greater hope. And so here we look and we understand. Verse 23 is exactly what I just said. Paul explains it. And not only the creation, but we ourselves. So just as creation is groaning together and awaiting the revelation of the sons of God, that's when all these things shall be revealed. The elect and the reprobate shall be separated forever. So we are also together as one group, as one body, as one portion of creation, the elect of God. We are also suffering, but we also have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means of the first believers that ever were, the first believers that ever were in this point of history. The Holy Spirit moves in the life of believers. Now, there were believers who were born of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, pre-Christ. But now, all of a sudden, here we are. We are filled with the Spirit of God. We are, in fact, given the Spirit of God. We are, in fact, indwelt with the Spirit of God. We are the children of God. We are no longer in the flesh. We aren't longing as we suffer and laboring in our suffering to make God happy so that He can save us. We're not trying to work in our own righteousness in any particular manner by which we could stand before God justified. We have the Spirit of God, and because of that, we are adopted as children. So one day, Daddy's going to come and save us out of this corruption. It's a promise. But until then, He's told us to keep our eyes on the promise. He's told us to keep our eyes on the finished work of Christ, which is the guarantee, which is why we have the Holy Spirit, which is our seal. See, the seal for the believer is the Spirit. But even though we have the Spirit, it doesn't mean we don't groan. It doesn't mean we don't moan. But we're waiting for that day of adoption. Look at the latter part of verse 23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now keep in mind, I'm going very fast. What we're covering tonight would take 15 weeks to exposit in small pieces. Groan inwardly. We groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoptions as sons. And that word there meaning children, sons and daughters. So we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoptions as sons. The redemption of our bodies. Okay. Now I have to put a little side note here and stand on the soapbox for a second. There are many people who believe that this hope was fulfilled for these people. That they were already resurrected and glorified and moved on. And nobody else will be resurrected. There are some people who believe that only Christ will be resurrected. Well, let me ask you this question. We're groaning in our bodies. We're groaning in our inward being. We're groaning like creation in our physical experiences of life, emotionally and physically, mentally, physiologically and biologically. The escape from this corruption, of course, we're not even talking about the judgment of God here because we've already been taught we've escaped that. Now we're talking about as we suffer, we're free from judgment. Oh, but what about this? When does this get over? When is my body not going to hurt? When it's made new? When that tree is made new, we will be made new. What's that look like? We don't get that picture. God doesn't lay it out. The new heavens and the new earth. Here's a picture book. But there's a promise there. So because of that, we believe in a literal resurrection and a glorification. Just as Jesus was resurrected and glorified, so shall we who are in Him, His body, be just like Him in His body. And so this hope, this redemption, is the end, listen to this, this redemption is the end of what we look for in our salvation. I remember growing up thinking until I was probably about the second grade that everything that had to do with salvation ended at death of my body. Everything. But having become a student in my early 20s of John's writing, the Johannine epistles and the Gospels, I see that John's vision of salvation ended not in the ethereal realm of heaven, but resulted in the glorification of the saints with Christ together as human beings or whatever type of bodies we might have. I'm sure we'll be still called in that sense. I don't know what we'll be called, but as people, as persons, we have something to look forward to, whereby we not only escape the corruption of this world, but we also establish a new world in which we live as not just God's creation, but God's regenerative, redeemed creation. The Spirit of God, keeps us in this safely by helping us remain to look at this hope which we cannot see and we cannot fathom, and it has not been recorded for us in pictures. We just know, because God is our Father and we are His children, and because Christ has satisfied all the requirements for that condition, we have something grand to look forward to. Heaven is not the terminal position of the elect. We are to be raised to life and experience the created world where Christ is over all things, where there is no sin, where there is no temptation of sin, where there is no death, where there is no tears. Friends, I cry when I'm happy. There are certain things that move me to tears in this life because they give me joy. Does that mean that there'll be a happiness beyond that? Yeah. What's it like? I don't know. But I'll be honest with you. I don't want to jump over Jesus to the experience. Because quite honestly, Christ is the prize for me. Christ is the prize for you. Christ is the crown of life. Christ is the crowns of glory. He is, and our affection for Him, here's the end of this. Our affection for Him and the just exuberance and the ecstatic nature in which we are continually being pressed by God the Spirit through the Word and through our assembly to love Him more and more and more. When we get it all, we have Him. And I think if Jesus were handing out awards, I would be irritated. I would be irritated if He called my name. And this is all theoretical. I'm not saying that He'll be calling my name to give me some prizes. But if He called my name to come up there and brag about me, what an absurd idolatry Jesus would permit. He can't do that, can He? He must give glory to God in all things. So, Christ is the reward. Christ is our hope. And friends, this life of suffering is priming the pump for that day. The more we hurt, the greater the reward. The deeper the groanings, the greater the hallelujahs. This is what the Bible teaches us. For in this hope, we were saved. We hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ that carries us all the way home. Not just to heaven, but back. All the way. All the way home. And we do not hope for that which we can understand and see and hold and touch. We do understand it. But it's incomprehensible in its fullness because we can't imagine what this must be like. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now I'm going to continue in verse 26, and then we're going to stop there tonight. Likewise, as the Spirit has filled us and sealed us and given us hope, the Spirit works. Because isn't this the next thing that happens in our suffering? What happens when the soul is given up? What happens when the mind has labored to the point where it can no longer grab hold of Christ? When it cannot pray? It's hard to sit across the counseling desk for so many years and not really understand this principle. And then having experienced it on my own, now I can see it clearly. It's amazing how that works. Is that when we are at our weakest place, it is not the strength or the essence of our faith that carries us through. It is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to keep us. It is the faithfulness of God the Holy Spirit to seal us. And when we have even cried out, I quit, God secures us and seals us just the same. Friends, there is an epidemic of guilty condemnation in the world in which we live. Works-based performance assurance, sins that aren't sins according to God's Word that we have to hold to, a level of expectation that the religious elites of our day continue to drive upon the saints, conditional believism. Every time you turn around, there's something being added to the gospel. Everywhere you look, someone else is proclaiming to be saved but cannot even articulate the finished work of Jesus Christ. Friends, they're not born again if they don't know that Christ has saved them in the way that Christ has saved them. What do we do at the end of our rope? We do not listen to the enemy. We do not listen to those whom the enemy speaks through, even sometimes each other. We do not listen to our flesh. We do not listen to the mirror of our soul as we measure it against each other or against other people. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy, or I'm not as weak as that person, etc. We have nothing else to look at except Christ. And when it's all said and done, you don't stand guilty because you are not faithful through and through when you're in pain. Because Christ will not leave you. He will not abandon you. He will never cast you out. Now, what does that do for us when we remember this hope? We will be raised to life with Christ. See, it doesn't end here. We're not working to try to make sure we make it. God has secured us. Christ has redeemed us. We are finished in the hope of it all. But we're not finished in the journey. But when we think we have nowhere else to turn, and we cannot even pray, verse 26, I told you I was going to talk about this. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. How? How does God work for His people? What does the Scripture teach us about how God purposes His eternal decrees in the life of this world, specifically His people? He says that we pray and ask Him, and He does it. How is it that God can work in us and in our circumstances when we can't even pray? When all we can pray is, oh God, oh God, oh God. For we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit, God, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's why I don't want to go beyond this, because there's a lot there. I want to take time with that. The Spirit, who is God, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. God, the Holy Spirit that is in us, prays to God the Father for us when we cannot pray. Beloved, even when your faith is a shipwreck, not because you believed heresy, but even when your faith is a shipwreck because of suffering, God is praying when you cannot. Talk about abandonment. When we feel as though God is not there, He is praying for us. When we feel like there's no hope tomorrow, He is praying for us. When we don't know what the end is going to be, that's when we go to the Word of God. That's when we cry out. That's when we come unashamedly and just let the people see the brokenness of our soul. And we suffer well by looking to that which we have been given as a promise. And it's secure. The insanity of that teaching is that unregenerate people cannot fathom that that is comforting. An invisible God inside my belly is praying unheard prayers for my behalf to the sky. I mean, That's literally how it comes out sometimes when people try to refute that. So you're, what am I supposed to do? Just sit around and rest? Yes. But it doesn't look like what we think sitting around and resting does. Sometimes it looks like agony. Sometimes the joy that we have is so covered by the suffering that Peter says it is inexpressible. But it's there, isn't it? The fullness of our joy, as Paul prays for the church of Ephesus, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. How? That they understand and comprehend the knowledge of the breadth and the depth and the width and the height of the love of God for them, which is in Christ Jesus, that He has given them, and that God would be glorified and honored and exalted to the praise of His own glory forever and ever through all generations in Christ Jesus and through the church of all generations. We suffer well to the glory of God, and that glory is ours to share when we finish. There's nothing else to say. And by golly, if you know that the Spirit is praying, if God is praying, then I can tell you one thing. The prayers of God are far more effectual than mine. Because I will pray for everything that I think I want and everything that I think I need. And in the end, what do we do? But Your will be done. We always add that, but Your will be done. Your will be done, Father. When God the Spirit prays for us, His will is always done. For in verse 27, He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. If we get too logical, we'll say, well, we should be in torment forever and never able to pray, and everything will go according to plan. And it's fun, and we don't want to teach it that way, but friends, we ought to have that attitude when we see the suffering. We ought to have that mindset when we see the suffering. So in that, I will leave us tonight that we would just really grab hold of this rest that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. God, I thank You for giving us some